I have a movie clip from the movie Luther that I'd like for you to watch. And to set it up, I don't know if you've seen that movie. It was a very powerful movie to me and a really fascinating movie. What happens is Luther has a real high point in his life. He gets selected to go to Wittenberg to become a pastor, to go to school, to study, to learn. And he's really excited about that. It's kind of a highlight thing for him. It's a great moment. And this is sort of his journey into the town and his entry into the town and some of the first events that shape him in one of his early sermons. And so let me put this actually to the side and let's just watch the clip and then we'll talk about it later.
We have to stop for Hannah. She's a little bit, well, she keeps a child hidden in the forest.
A child? Living in the forest?
A crippled child. If we don't buy the wood, the little thing doesn't get fed.
Wood, brother? Half a full bundle.
As much as this will buy. This is our new priest, Father Martin.
Hello, Hannah.
Thank you, Hannah. Otto! Good morning, Otto. This is our new preacher, Father Martin.
Father, I look forward to seeing your Mass. Good luck there. Get back to your work, Thomas. You'd think I was a leper.
They thought you were coming for a collection.
They thought I wanted their money.
No, they thought the Pope wanted their money. Every time a new priest comes, they have to pay Rome for the privilege of sacraments.
Nulla salus extra ecclesiam. This debate has raged for over 1400 years, from the earliest days of the Church. But now the Fifth Lateran Council has reaffirmed St. Cyprian's famous dictum, Nulla salus extra ecclesiam. Outside the Holy Roman Church, there is no salvation.
Professor Costa, what are the Greek Christians?
The Greek Christians? Well, an early church document clearly states that a Roman bishop, not a Greek, was St. Peter's successor. And, of course, it was Peter whom our Lord Christ made his representative on earth.
So we must consider the saints of the Greek church to be damned.
You miss the point.
But that is the inevitable consequence of Cyprian's claim. Greek Christians are outside salvation. Or is this claim based on an over-literal reading of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell. Yet two lines earlier in verse 16, we find the very foundation of our faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Surely the more universal we make these great words, the nearer we come to the mind of Christ.
You question the authority of the church council, sir?
Not at all. Though in 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council allowed that Cyprian could be wrong, and salvation could exist outside the church. Though not outside Christ.
Thomas!
If only we knew what was in his head.
What does God say, Father, for suicide?
I never, never said I had the answers. I defy you, devil, you shit!
I know your handiwork, you and your stinking lies! Shaming a mother, telling her to hide her broken child, telling a boy to kill himself.
Father Martin, the boy is damned. I'm not allowed to do this. The others won't rest with him in here. This is holy ground. He's a suicide.
Tell Otto to bring his son. Tell him.
Some people say that according to God's justice, this boy is damned because he took his life. I say he was overcome by the devil. Is this child any more to blame for the despair that overtook him than the innocent man who was murdered by a robber in the woods? Must be mercy. God is mercy. He is yours. Save me. Te absolvo a peccatus tuis. In veni patris et filii et spiritus sancti. Amen. Terrible. Unforgiving. That's how I saw God. Punishing us in this life, committing us to purgatory after death, sentencing sinners to burn in hell for all eternity. But I was wrong. Those who see God as angry do not see him rightly, but look upon a curtain as if a dark storm cloud has been drawn across his face. If we truly believe that Christ is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon his friendly heart. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also.
So we walk through life. We have these wonderful times of, when God's just close and amazing things happen, and we feel those first big steps of a great career or a new direction or a new way or place. And then immediately there comes this thing that I call slapbacks. Like Satan just slaps back. He just despises that we are on the road, on the path, doing that which is good and right. When you read this story from Matthew 4, and I want to read it, it's right after, immediately following Jesus' baptism, this amazing moment when he's done what? Set out on his mission. He is sent out. He's been identified. God comes on him. The Holy Spirit comes down. The voice out of heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the pivotal moment in Jesus' life. It's just this incredible moment of now I'm about the mission. Now I'm on the path. Now I'm on this journey. Now it's happening. And I know who I am. I'm secure in my identity. I'm confident in who God's called me to be and who I am. And then we have this story. as I want you to remember that there were no eyewitnesses to the story. In other words, this is something that Jesus had to tell his disciples later. This was a very personal, private moment that Jesus faces, and he faces it literally all alone. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert, in Matthew chapter 4, to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest place of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, and you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Interesting that there's an immediacy to this, that immediately after this very pivotal, close encounter and incredible moment with God, that Satan slaps back. And when I look back on my life, I realize that that's been true in my life. Every time I've made a commitment or a vow or a promise to follow God in some new way or to do the thing that he's called me to do, almost immediately there's that pushback, that slapback, that sense that Satan is just not going to let you get away with this. You know, he's just not going to let you get away with it. He's going to do everything in his power to dissuade it. I remember when I was going to come to Tucson to plant a church, and I was dreaming this great dream and had this great plans to serve God and to come and do this thing, and I had to be ordained to do that, and so they scheduled this whole ordination exam, and I was excited to be there. And then three people came who were to serve. They also had some veto power. And they said, you know what, there's really no need for another pastor or another leader. We're going to say no. And they said no. And so for the next 2 years, I had to sit in Phoenix, not knowing what God had, thinking God had called me to go plant this church in Tucson, and at the same time knowing that I couldn't go. I didn't have proper qualifications, and there would be no funding, and all those things came immediately. And it's like that 2 year period is when like all hell broke loose in my life, like where I had to deal with sin, where I had to be confronted by a lot of struggles. Just that whole, and it was a time of, interestingly, being drawn closer to God, and yet angry with him and raging against him, and it's just a weird period in your life. And I don't know, you know, as you go through those things, as some of those of you who are older, as you've experienced those things, some of you, as you, even in your youth, as you learn about those things and as you kind of walk through those, that slapback comes quick, and it's painful, and it's custom designed. I think we often think that there's just like general sins that everybody sort of gets assaulted with, and that there are general temptations and problems, and that they come. I think Satan is really crafty. I think scripture doesn't lie when it calls him crafty. When he custom designs things that will tempt you, that will make you want to just throw in the towel, and they're very specific to you, and they're very specific to what would make you fall, and what would make you turn away and renounce God and struggle with God. A second thing that I recognize a lot is that God tests, Satan tempts. And sometimes it's really hard for us to distinguish which is which. You know, like when I'm being tested, I think I'm being tempted, and when I'm tempted, I think I'm being tested. It's really hard to distinguish, and I think it's important that we figure out, you know, we don't have to do it, but it would be really cool if we could figure out what's the difference. Well, what does the test look like, and what does the temptation look like? And it's interesting because Scripture often uses the same word to describe both, testing and temptation. So it's not overtly clear that there's a huge difference. And I think the huge difference, of course, is the motivation of the person administering the test or the temptation, right? So when God tests us, he tests us to do what? What's some of the purposes of God testing us? Build character? Bring us closer to him? Reflect something of who he is? Pardon me? Test of humility? Show us where we are? Prepare us for something. You kind of see that in the Luther thing, like as Luther's gone through this thing, like there's this preparation for something that's coming later on. There's more, I think, that testing is a way in which God builds our faith. That our faith, and it's sort of a way in which God says, okay, I want to make sure, you know, I will make sure that I can depend on this person. One of the scriptures that comes to mind is, it doesn't come to mind, it comes to the paper, if I can just find it. Do not test the Lord your... Oh, see, no, that's not the one. James 1:13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire was conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you, and here's the purpose of the test, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. God wants to know what's in your heart, and he wants to know whether you'll obey, whether you'll submit to him. I think submission, we've talked a lot about that at the Village in the last 6 months or a year. Submission is probably like the toughest thing that God calls us to do. To just simply say, God, I submit. Whatever you have in store is better than what I can ask or imagine. Whatever you want to do with me is okay with me. Because if we look at like the practical realities of submission to God, it doesn't make sense. You know, you look at the Apostle Paul, he starts off seminary educated, super guy, you know, wealthy, known, popular. He's on a mission from the Pharisees to go and destroy this new rabble-rousing religion called Christianity. And he's respected and honored. And at the end of his life, he's in prison, doesn't even have a coat or a book. And so if we look at the circumstances, we go, you know, like, what am I really walking into? What am I being invited into? But when you see Paul's life as a series of submissions, as a series of bowing before God, as a continual submission to God and saying, God, you have something. Like Paul says, I really don't miss all that stuff that you thought that we all think he would miss. Like, somewhere at the end, we don't miss what we think we'll miss. Because that's kind of our problem with God, right? Like, if I submit my life to you, then I'm going to miss out. That you're going to withhold from me. You're going to hold back from me. You're not going to give me the longings, the desires, the passions, the things that I want. You're not going to give those to me. And so we either make, so we begin these bargains. And what happens is we have this moment where we say, where God says, okay, I'm going to test you. I'm going to see whether you'll really put me first and you'll really submit your life to me, or whether you're going to carve your own way. And so Jesus goes into the wilderness, and it's immediately after this announcement of his new identity, this announcement of who he is and what the mission that God's called him to. And now it's this 40 days of fasting. 40 is an incredible scripture number. 40 is never good. Okay? If you read 40, whatever's happening in 40s is not good. You know, 40 years, 40 days, 40 lashes. Matter of fact, you notice that Jesus received 39 lashes. There's a reason for that. 40 lashes will kill you. According to the Romans, if you got 40 lashes, you're dead. So it's one lash short of death. Okay? That's why we get the number 39 lashes. Okay? 40 is an ugly number. 40 is 40 days, 40 nights. Just if you, anytime you're reading in scripture and you see 40, think, ooh, time of testing, time of trial, hard stuff happening. How long was Israel in the wilderness? 40 years, okay? 40 years. An entire generation wandering around out in the desert, miserable. Or are they really? Because it's interesting that God actually does what, according to Hosea? Calls us out to the wilderness. And what's his purpose? So that I can woo them, is what he tells Pharaoh, right? He wants us to come out into the wilderness so that he has our undivided attention, that it's just God and us. And so Jesus, he calls into the wilderness. It says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. I mean, this is not, okay, I'm just going through the wilderness and all of a sudden stuff happens to me. There's an intentionality to God bringing Jesus into the wilderness. There's an intentionality of God bringing you into wilderness times. There's some beautiful things that happened in the wilderness, by the way. If you read the history of Israel, you find out that in the wilderness, their shoes never wore out. They always had food. They got thirsty, but there was always water provided. Okay? Now, their needs, their basic needs were met. And it's interesting that Jesus comes into this wilderness experience and he fasts and he prays and he spends time with God, and there's an intimacy with God that grows. But let me tell you for sure that whenever God tests you, Satan is hanging around, okay? And he will tempt you. The most dangerous time in your life is when you're in the wilderness, because Satan is getting crafty and smart, and he's dreaming up ways in which to tempt you to reject the goodness of God, to walk away from who God is, to turn your back on God, to question God. And so you see, whenever you go through these times of trial and testing from God, expect that temptation will also be there. And that's why it's so hard for us to discern the two. Like, I think that's why we always struggle with saying, am I being tempted or am I being tested? Am I, you know, well, both probably. You know, you're going through a trial and you're being tempted. And so the question is how are you going to respond to the testing? How are you going to respond to the temptation? The James passage speaks pretty clearly about you can't say that God tempts you, which that's just, that kind of, you know, that's bothersome, but it's true that it's really our desire that gives a space for the temptation to happen. In other words, I desire to be well. I want to be wealthy. God says, trust my provision. I go, okay. And God says, matter of fact, I'm going to make sure you trust my provision. I'm going to put you through a time of testing to see if you really will trust my provision, if you'll wait for me to provide. And I go, okay, you know, maybe I should buy some lottery tickets. Because, you know, I could stand to win a couple $1,000,000. And, you know, that would be helpful. Or, you know what, I don't have to be so scrupulous about, you know, not taking what belongs to others. I have this opportunity to get this money and nobody will really know. Like, Satan puts those opportunities in front of me while I'm waiting on God to provide for me. Like, there are opportunities to do it my own way, to figure it out myself and to make my own way. And Satan makes sure he does those. So all of those things that lead us away from God are the temptation part. And all the parts that lead us to God eventually, because we have nowhere else to go. Okay, God, if you don't provide for me, I really am dead. You know, that's what leads us to God. So it's a both and. When you're being tempted, you're probably being tested. When you're being tested, you're probably being tempted. The 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus goes and he's hungry. And it says that sense of I mean, the hunger is, the description of this is like a ravenous hunger. Like, you know, it has to be satisfied. It can't wait any longer. Most of us in our tests, when we're being tested by God, get to that place where I have to be satisfied. Like, now. Like, it's like I can't go any longer. And I think it's always a few moments past that where God shows up, okay? It's that point where that's just past the place where we think we can stand. Now, Scripture says we will not be tested beyond our ability to endure. The cool thing about that is God knows how much you can endure. The bad news is you don't, right? Like, you don't know how much you can endure. And so you're often put in this place where I don't think I can endure this any longer. I can't go on. I can't take one more step. I can't go another day like this. And then, you know, the alarm goes off and it's 6 o'clock in the morning and it's a new day and you're, you know, going on. And so a lot of times I think we can, we just don't know that we can. And so in Potter's Wheel, Patty always used that crucible image, and I love that image because we're being put down into a fire and all the dross is getting burned off, and you know, and we're going, it's really hot, God, you know, this is really hot. And then God's going, okay, and he takes us out just a little bit and then he puts us back in a little deeper, that there's this burning away of the stuff that doesn't matter and a purifying of that which does. And so, you know, but God, you know, the one who's holding us in his hand, you know, he's burning with us and he knows exactly how much we can take.
Absolutely. Because I feel like
And yet, ultimately, it is about us and God, right? I mean, it is very, temptation, I think, again, is a very personal thing. And it's obviously communities can be tested and tried and tempted, and obviously were and are. But boy, it is individual, but you're right. I mean, it is a crying out. It is a saying, I'm hungry. It is a saying, I need help. And I don't think there's any place for a stiff upper lip in our relationship with God, including those times when we're going through trials and temptations. And we kind of get that stiff lip, I agree, that we get that stiff upper lip mentality, like, okay, I'm going to make it through with God, God on my side, And it's, no, sharing our needs, sharing our pain, sharing our hurt is certainly what God calls us to. Other comments? That's a really great question, and I think I wanted to preface all this, and I didn't, and I should have, with remember that Jesus is fully human. Okay, if you don't remember that Jesus is fully human, you're going, well, of course he's God; he can go through 40 days, and how hard is it? If I was God, I could go through 40 days too. It's no big deal. Jesus is fully human. So I think because he's fully human and he's human in this drama, his humanity, his relationship with God in his humanity is what's being tested. And I think he's aware of it. I don't know that he's aware of every little. It's hard because in Matthew it kind of talks about like this trial, these trials and temptations come at the end, whereas I think Luke suggests that it's kind of an in-process thing. And I imagine the whole time you are fasting, you're being... Next part is, are there other comments? Anyone else want to? Yeah, you look like you wanted to say something. I'd like to talk to that, but I'd like to kind of put it off a little bit if I can. Right, and this, remember, this is an immediate announcement, this is immediately after the announcement of his mission, right? Here is my mission, here's what I'm about, here's who I am, here's my identity. I am the Messiah, I am the one who's called. There's a clear message from God, announced by John the Baptist, that says, this is the one. This is the one. And so I think you're right. I think there's a real awareness of the... I think he's offering, well, let's get back to it. Let's go through them in the order in which they're presented, because I think that's there's some value there. One is the tempter came to him. Okay, remember, he's starving hungry, okay? So this is not just some, I could use a meal. This is a desperate hunger. And matter of fact, Jesus says the tempter came. The word tempter is a Greek word. It's the Greek word is also means like an inducer, or one who would seduce you or induce you into taking that which you should not take, or doing that which you should not do. And so there's an offer of, always an offer. Another scripture that is valuable to remember then is that Jesus, that it's said of Satan that he masquerades what as an angel of light, so that when he comes, he's not coming, have you ever thought, like, if Satan comes, I'll know him, because he'll stink and, smell like sulfur, and he'll be evil and, horrible, and the whole, that's really not how he comes. He comes inducing you to sin. He comes attractively. He comes offering that which you think you need and have a right to, and that God's promised you, right? Like, you're kind of owed it. So he comes as an angel of light. He masquerades as an angel of light. Now, I always think that I'll see him coming. And if I just see him coming, then I can resist. But if we actually saw his character and nature coming, that would be true. We'd all run for the hills. But we don't see that. What we see is beautiful light. Yeah, this will be good for you. This is something you need. This is something that's, and I'm going to say this, and it's going to sound harsh, but I guess Cheryl says this is my week for harshness. we had a conversation. Matter of fact, I'm going to ask her to share some stuff in a little bit. I asked her before, and she said she would. So, but you know what? Often Satan's voice is the voice of our parents, or our siblings, or our spouses, or our kids, or our, the people around us who are close. Like, Satan borrows our voices against each other, and it's, that's why it's so hard, because I don't really want to call my wife Satan, because she's sitting here and she can hurt me. But there are times she can be that to me, and I don't want, and I recognize that I've been that to her. Like, Satan has borrowed my voice and told her lies, because that's Satan's identity, by the way. He's the liar. So if he's, how do you tell Satan is lying? Because his lips are moving, okay? It is... If he's talking to you, it's a lie. If he's telling you stuff, it's a lie. It's not the truth. Now, he may borrow a voice that sounds like somebody you love, that sounds like somebody you respect, or somebody you're told to honor or listen to, or that they have it right. And exactly. I just love how you guys know this story, so you keep skipping ahead. Is that a... But what happens is that in this setting, there is, Jesus calls him who he is, the tempter, the inducer, the one who's going to to entice me to do that which is wrong. And so the first thing is, you can make bread out of these stones. You can do that. What an appeal to two things. What? My sense of being able to take care of myself. Okay? And you don't need God. You can do this. You can do whatever you know. And if you are the Son of God, just tell the stones to become bread. And you're hungry. Okay, you're not just hungry, you're ravenous, right? You are so hungry. And you could do that. And there's that sense of the appealing to our flesh, right? One of the first things that Satan does is appeals to our flesh, right? You have these certain needs, they're not being met, right? I can help you meet them. I can offer them to you. And Jesus answers with Scripture, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Which is an amazing thing to say when you're starving hungry. It's pretty easy for me to say tonight because I ate some tamale pie before I came, so, you know, I'm fine. And I haven't missed too many meals, so, in my life, so but when you're hungry, to say man does not live by bread alone, do we believe that? I gotta have bread. It's certainly questioning whether or not he's capable of delivering as the Son of God, the Messiah. Have you noticed his life is just... I read all the times that he kept silent, and I think, what you should have said, Jesus, was, you should have gone after him. you kind of want to go in there for him. You know, like, good grief, why are you being silent? Because I think it's exactly that issue, exactly what you point out, that here's this moment where to say nothing means I open myself up to that. Maybe he's right. Yeah, if there's a scripture that says, something that's not on my piece of paper because it got erased, but it's weird. Okay, but the scripture says that that he is tempted in every way as we are, okay? In every way, okay? So let's not pretend this isn't a temptation. Like, again, let's remember he's fully human, right? That, do you have it? Hebrews 4:15. I thought I... Right. He can sympathize with me, you know, because a Messiah who can't sympathize with me is worthless to me, right? If he didn't go through what I have to go through, well, then what does he know? Like, I'm not listening to him. Like, I'm not going to follow somebody who doesn't understand, who doesn't really know me. But it's in the light of the fact that Jesus did this, what he's going through here, is that there is a real clear sense that he really is tempted, that this is a real opportunity for Jesus, something that he's enticed to do. Did you have your hand up? And when we're tempted and tried and tested, does it feel like choice? You know, like a lot of times it doesn't feel like a choice. Like, I really don't have a choice here. I didn't want to give in. I didn't want to do, but what else was I supposed to do, right? I mean, how often do you, I watched Cops the other night, and, because I love Cops, and, okay, I wanted to be a cop when I was a kid, okay? But I'm blind, so they wouldn't let me be one, but... So if you ever, see me walking up with a nightstick, you'll know why. Or mace you, I wanted to be a cop. Anyway, so I was watching Cops, and they're talking to this lady who's been on the streets way too long, and she's using drugs, and she's a prostitute, and she's really struggling, and she, they gave her some opportunities and some options, and she says, I just can't do those because I have too many bills, I have to take care, like, I just can't, it's just not possible. And he says, man, you have a choice. And she says, no, I don't have a choice. Because we get to that point where it just doesn't seem like a choice anymore. Like I'm not choosing, I am not deciding. It is not volitional, it's just happening to me rather than I'm choosing. And so then we get to this next temptation. It says, from the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. By the way, he's probably taking him to Herod's portico. So he's probably showing him what Herod sees, okay? He's showing him a really powerful place and a position, a status thing, okay? And then he's also saying to him, if you're the Son of Man, throw yourself down. And now Satan's showing some of his craftiness because he quotes Scripture. He says, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, Satan quotes Scripture. By the way, he misquotes Scripture, just for the record, okay? He almost quotes it correctly. Like, what he says is true, he just doesn't say the whole thing. Let me read you what it says in Psalm 91, 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Satan leaves that part out. The whole guarding you in all your ways. He leaves that part out, and he says, they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Be careful how Satan uses Scripture. But recognize that he does. Okay? He's a master at it. He knows it better than anyone in this room. I don't care how much, we have these navigator people here that come to church. They're supposed to memorize a whole bunch of Scripture. That is so cool. I really like that. I do the navigators thing a long time ago, but I just don't have the kind of brain that can do that. And so, but I just love that they memorized a whole lot of Scripture. It was really cool. And you know what? Satan would just put you guys to shame. It's just like, it's not even close. Okay? Satan knows Scripture inside out. He uses it all the time. Okay? And he almost quotes it correctly all the time. He almost uses it in a way effect, because what? He wants a certain effect. He's looking for an outcome. So he will misquote it to you. All right? Most of us sitting here have been the beneficiary of those kinds of what seems like Scripture thrown at you in such a way as that it is truth. Okay? Here's a couple ways to guard yourself in those moments. One is consider the sweep of Scripture, okay? Sometimes we get so caught up in the detail of Scripture that we forget the sweep of Scripture. We forget the big picture. Don't forget the big picture, okay? Don't forget the huge picture of Scripture. The second, a second thing to guard yourself about is that Scripture proves Scripture. So do what Jesus did, okay? Use Scripture to and find out where else it's talked about and however else it's talked about and whatever the situation is talked about. And so what's Jesus' response? Jesus says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay? What's the test here? The test is, Jesus, throw yourself off and what? Trust God's provision. Okay? Trust that God will catch you. Hey, Daddy, catch me. Is what he's inviting Jesus to do. And then see if Daddy catches you. And see if he will. See if he's really who he says he is. You know what? You're his kid. And notice that this goes to the heart of what you were saying, Jesus' identity, because it's talking about his sonship, right? This is your dad. A, he's not feeding you. Okay? You're hungry. B, you know what? He says he'll catch you if you fall. So jump off. Let's see if that works. There's a little side lesson in this for us, which is you may not put yourself in a position where you test God's providence out of your own stupid desire to see whether or not he'll come through. Okay? Is that a little hard? Okay? Like, I'm going to put God in this position of he has to come through or I die. Let's make it a little more Rodney-esque. I will personally give all my money away and stop working because, after all, God's going to take care of me. Right? He's promised to provide for me. Well, you know who he's, you know what he's promised? He's promised to provide for me, and he's also promised that I need to work. And he's also promised, now there may not be any correlation between my work and my income, and there often isn't, okay? but he promises to provide me for me in a setting. He promises to provide for me. But he says we cannot put him to that test. It's not within our right to say, okay, I'm going to put myself out here on a limb and I'm going to start sawing off the limb and I'm going to fall and you better catch me, God. That's a foolish test and it is not something that we're allowed to do. Does that mean we don't do it? Have you done it? I've done it. Okay? We've all done it. We're just not allowed to put our, we're not supposed to do it. Okay? I'm not saying we don't do it. We're just not supposed to do it. Right, because you can't separate Jesus from the Father in this. Like every one of these is an attack on God. God, here's your kid. You're not providing for him. I mean, he's got needs. You're not meeting them. Oh, yeah. You can't untie the two parts of God. Is definitely what I'm saying. The two persons of God. Right. Exactly. Absolutely. I am really running late, so let me run to the third one and then wrap this up. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And there's some question about that, but it's probably the kingdoms that Satan has power over, you know, the control over, that which he owns. These are mine. It's actually something he could give to Jesus. It's sort of a meaningless thing. He took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you. What Satan is basically saying is, I will give up all this just to see you do this one thing. Notice how crafty Satan has been up until this. Now it's just raw power. You know, now Satan has given up trying to seduce Jesus. This is just a power play. If you bow before me, is what it says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything I got. That's the ultimate power play that Satan has. If you bow down to me, if you follow me, you'll have everything you want. Everything you can see. And Jesus' response is, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus knows. Jesus responds to that power play with Scripture. I just want you to take a couple things home from this. One is, when you are tempted, run to Scripture. Matter of fact, run to Scripture before you're tempted, so you'll have it available to you, okay? Like, spend time in it. Jesus, you notice, is constantly quoting his Father in heaven. He's constantly saying, this is what God says. Now, if the extent of your Bible study and knowledge is what you hear here on Sunday nights, then you're going to be woefully unprepared for those times when Satan comes. So put your nose in the book and spend a lot of time studying it and applying it to yourself. By the way, Jesus says, or it says, after that the devil left him and the angels came and attended them. When Jesus heard that, I included this verse, Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. You know, that's one of those little kind of throwaway introduction to the next section lines, but I want you to think about it, okay? When you're going through trial and temptation, so are the people around you. So are the people who loved you. So are the people who announce you. So are the people who are walking with you, okay? John the Baptist, his cousin, gets thrown in prison after announcing all this, after identifying him as the Messiah. He goes into this same time of trial and testing, okay? Don't let that be lost on you. When you suffer and go through testing and trial, so does your community, so do the people around you. Don't forget that. Let's pray. Father, keep us safe from the tempter, from the deceiver, from the liar. Protect us. Hold us in your hand. Draw us to yourself. And Father, when you test us, give us faith and courage and strength to meet your test and walk with you. Father, keep Satan distant and bound. Give him no rights or privileges either in this place, with these people, with those we love. And walk us into truth, and walk us into the mission that you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. As we worship, if you brought an offering, you can share that. If you're visiting, there's no expectation that you would do that. If you want, you can come and take bread, dip it in the juice, and as you do that, remember that Jesus, this Jesus who was tempted and who is just like you in every way, sin excepted, died and gave his life for you. If you don't recognize that, if you don't recognize him as your Savior, then please don't participate in that. Allow those of us who for us. That's a very special thing, to keep that a very special thing. If there are particular things you're struggling with, or a time of temptation, trial, testing that you would like to just be prayed over, the sinner's chair is for those who are sinning, those who are struggling with sin, either your own or the sin of others, or the sin in the world around you. Then go sit in the chair and someone will come and pray for you. And as part of our time of meditation, I think Joel will be playing a song for us. Thank you.